Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Second Baptist Church, where we exist to delight in God, display His grace, and declare His gospel, all through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can be reached at www.2bcmtv.org or by calling 618-244-1706. We trust you'll be encouraged and challenged by the message you're about to hear.
Well, good morning. It is good to see you this morning. Let me invite you, if you would please, to take your Bibles and to open to the book of Philippians. Chapter 3 is where we're going to be this morning. Philippians chapter 3, our text for this morning will be verses 1 through 9, where we are entering now into the second half of this letter of Philippians. And while you're turning there, I want to say thank you to you, church, for your prayers for me and for my family over the last couple of weeks as we have been prayerfully seeking the Lord's calling on the next chapter of our lives and our ministry. And I must say that the thought of leaving you fills us with great sadness, and yet at the same time, we are trusting that we're following His leading in all of this. And so as I thought about what it is I wanted to say to you this morning, or perhaps a challenge that I would want to leave with you in the days ahead, the Lord has seen fit that we would arrive here at this passage on this particular morning in Philippians chapter 3, because we arrive now at a set of verses that express what I think has been the heartbeat of my preaching and my ministry. The aim of everything that I have sought to consistently remind you of and point you to over and over again in the last 8 years. And here is what my charge, my challenge for you would be here this morning, as we see here in verses 1 through 9. And it's this, that we would be a people, that you would be a church that treasures the gospel of Jesus Christ. That would be my heart for you. That you would be a church that loves and delights in and treasures the gospel of Jesus Christ. You individually and this church collectively would see in Jesus the surpassing worth of knowing Him, and that everything else in comparison would be seen as nothing compared to Him. That would be my charge to you, my hope for you, that you would treasure Christ, and as a result of your treasuring of Christ, you would trust fully and completely in Christ. The Second Baptist Church would be a people that treasures Christ and trusts in Christ. And that's what we see here in Philippians chapter 3 from the Apostle Paul. So, if you have your place there, if you're able, would you please stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word? And I'm going to begin reading in verse 1, where the Apostle Paul writes, as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit, the very words of the living God, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is of no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who would mutilate the flesh, for we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Father, we come to your word this morning and we thank you that you have spoken to us in the pages of Scripture. And so we pray now for the illumination of your word by your Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds and our hearts, our spiritual ears and eyes to see and hear this morning, that we would, in this passage, catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ in such a way that we would be captivated by him and we would find in him everything that we need, that we would treasure him above everything else. That would be our prayer this morning. Do that for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. It's clear, if you notice, from verse 1 that we have reached now a turning point in this letter. Paul he's transitioning now to a new section of the letter because, if you'll notice there in verse 1, it begins with that word, finally. You see it there, finally, my brothers. Which upon first glance, it might seem surprising because Paul is only halfway done with the letter. Sort of like the pastor, you know, who says finally, in conclusion, and then he goes on for another 20 minutes or so. That's what it might seem like here, but finally, as Paul mentions here, it doesn't mean that Paul is concluding the letter. Rather, it means he's moving on now to the final matters that he wants to address in this letter. So verse 1, really, it marks a turning point now in the letter of Philippians, where Paul now is going to turn to address another danger that is threatening this church. There's something else threatening the church at Philippi. If you remember, as we saw in chapter 2, we've seen the danger Paul warns of disunity that was threatening to tear this church apart. There was disunity that was happening in the church at Philippi, and this was at its root selfish ambition and conceit. It was selfishness and pride. What had happened is they had gotten their eyes off of Jesus and they had begun to turn themselves inward on themselves. And Paul is saying, no, follow the example of Christ, seen in chapter 2. Follow the example of Timothy and Epaphroditus, as we saw last time, who humbly serve the interest of others. But here now, notice in chapter 3, Paul turns to address another danger that is threatening this church. There's something else that he wants to warn them of. So what's the danger? Well, look there, verse 2, he offers a warning. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who would mutilate the flesh. So three times, notice, he offers this warning. And he says, watch out for this. Church, you need to be aware of this. You need to be on guard. You need to look out and watch out for this. Okay, look out for what? Well, here's what he says. Look out for any teachings, any ideas, any practices, any philosophies that would distort or diminish the gospel of Christ. Look out for anything that would diminish the gospel. So the gospel is being threatened here. The gospel of grace is under attack here in Philippi. And so Paul is warning them. He's saying, watch out. And he would say the same thing, beloved, to you and I this morning as well. That very same threat still exists today. And so my charge to you this morning, Paul's charge to Second Baptist Church, is he's saying, church, guard the gospel. Guard the gospel of grace. Watch out for any teachings, any subtle practices, any false ideas that would slip in and would jeopardize the free grace of the gospel of Christ. Now, what exactly was this teaching that was distorting the gospel here? What were they to be on the lookout for? Well, again, look there. Three times Paul mentions what it is. Verse 3, he says, put no confidence in the flesh. Or verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh. So apparently, what this false teaching was, is it was leading them to think or to put their trust in something that they do. We'll skip down to verse 9. Where Paul says, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law. So apparently this idea, this teaching that had slipped in was something related to putting trust in, confidence in themselves to make themselves right with God. And so then, what was this teaching? Distorting the gospel that Paul tells the Philippians to be on the lookout for. It was the belief that there is something that I do in order to make myself right with God. It's the danger of adding anything, any work that I do, any merits, any achievements to the gospel of grace, that somehow our works supplement Christ's work, and so it's adding anything to the gospel, which then renders Jesus' work insufficient. That's the issue. But here's what I want us to consider together this morning, is how we guard against that danger. How do we watch out, church, for things that would distort or would distract from the free grace of the gospel? That Christ's work, we would believe, is totally sufficient, that there is nothing else I need in order to be saved, that my righteousness is found in him and him alone. How do we protect that? How do we guard that message? And here's what Paul does. This is amazing. Here's how he helps the Philippians and us to do this. He shows us that the way that we protect the gospel is by rejoicing in the gospel. The way that you protect it, the way that you guard it, is you delight in it. You rejoice in it. Or to say it another way, we will protect the gospel only if we cherish the gospel. Because if you cherish Christ, then you will fully trust in him. That's the main message here of these verses. Verse 1, look there again. There is a command that precedes the warning in verse 2 to watch out. Look there at verse 1. Finally, brothers, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in Christ. So Paul is commanding here. Notice this is an imperative. He's commanding the Philippians to find their joy in Jesus. And then notice, immediately, quite abruptly, you might say, he issues this warning in verse 2 to look out. So, in other words, watch out for anything, church, that would rob you of your joy in Christ. Because if you treasure Jesus above all else, if he is really precious to you, then you will be able to spot a counterfeit a mile away. And you will not be tempted by anything less than the real thing. If you've had real sushi, you're not going for gas station sushi. You won't settle for McDonald's coffee when you've had the good stuff. And that's Paul's charge here. That's what he's doing. And so what Paul does here in these verses, notice verse 1 is he offers this command. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. And then, look there, verses 2 and 3, He gives them reasons why they should rejoice in Christ with this very important warning, contrasting the true gospel from any counterfeit gospel. And then, notice in verses 4 through 9, he offers himself as an example of this. Both pre-conversion and post-conversion, really sharing his own story. His own autobiography. You might call it his own spiritual resume of someone who by all accounts could have trusted in themselves, but rather treasures Christ and fully trusts in Christ, not in any human efforts, not in any human achievements. He's the example. So three headings I want you to notice this morning. First, Paul's command in verses 1 through 3, his command to rejoice in the gospel. Secondly, Paul's illustration, his personal illustration in verses 4 through 6. And then third and finally, Paul's full joy and confidence in Christ, verses 7 to 9. Those are our three headings. Okay, first, notice Paul's command to rejoice in the gospel, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, look there, he says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." Now that command there, to rejoice in the Lord, forms sort of a bookend that extends all the way down to chapter 4, verse 4. We'll notice in chapter 4, verse 4 again, he's going to say, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." So notice chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 4. It's sort of bookended there. So what Paul is doing here is he's showing it's all about joy in Christ. Paul is all about joy in Jesus. That's what this letter has really been all about, hasn't it? Now notice, this is interesting. Paul here, notice, is commanding joy. Did you notice that? He's commanding them to rejoice. How do you command a feeling? Well, we've already seen that this is the repeated emphasis in the letter. Notice back with me for a moment. Chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul's joy is in Christ and the proclamation of the gospel. Or look in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, "Even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad, I'm happy, and I rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and should rejoice with me." So again, Paul's joy, his gladness, his happiness is found in Christ. Christian, do you realize that God wants you to be happy? He wants you to have joy. In fact, he wants it so much he commands it here in chapter 3 in verse 1. But note that he commands a particular kind of joy, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Now, who is the Lord? Well, it should be clear by this time who the Lord is. Chapter 2, verse 11, "Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." This is joy in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 19, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon." Or even in our text this morning, verse 8, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." So rejoice in the Lord. He's commanding the Philippians to rejoice in Christ. That Christian Jesus is the source, and he should be the object of our joy. It isn't in our ever-changing circumstances. It isn't in the difficult situations of life. Our joy is in the unchanging Christ. And so what Paul does is, in order to rejoice in him, he wants them to see it means radically reorienting all of your life around him. That's what's clear from these verses, that Paul's entire existence, his entire life,
was oriented around Jesus Christ, and that's what he's calling us to do. He's calling us to live a life that is centered on Christ, where knowing him is the greatest joy, the greatest delight, the greatest treasure of our lives. In fact, that's what he means. Notice here in verse 1 where he says, to write the same things to you. The same things there is a reference back to this continued call in the letter to rejoice. Paul is starting now to sound like a broken record with this repeated emphasis on joy in Christ. But he's okay with that. It doesn't bother him, verse 1. It's of no trouble to me to continue to beat this drum because there's another reason for this repeated command to rejoice in Christ. Again, look there, verse 1. It's of no trouble to me and is safe for you. You see that? Now, how is it safe for them? Well, that word safe there means it speaks of something being secure, something being solid, firm. So, in other words, Paul is he's fine with continuing to beat the drum of joy in Christ because their rejoicing in the gospel is what's going to have a stabilizing effect on their lives. It's safe for you. Because only if you truly treasure Christ, if he's the joy of your life, then you won't be tempted to turn away from him and you will not settle for any lesser joys. So that's the command. Rejoice, because then, look at verses 2 and 3, he uses this warning 3 times. Look out, look out, look out, to caution them against anything that would rob them of their joy in Christ and lead them not to fully trust in him. So, in order to help them rejoice in the gospel, he warns them by, notice what he does here, contrasting the counterfeit gospel of the false teachers in verse 2 with the true gospel he preaches in verse 3. So, it's a contrast between the counterfeit versus the real thing. And he describes both of them, the counterfeit and the real thing, in 3 ways. Notice first the counterfeit. The counterfeit gospel, verse 2. Now, who were these people, who were these false teachers that Paul warns the Philippians to watch out for? Well, there's a lot of scholarly debate over this, but while Paul doesn't identify exactly who they are specifically, it is clear what they were teaching. And this group here of false teachers, it bears a striking resemblance to the group we see throughout the New Testament known as the Judaizers. The Judaizers. Now, who were the Judaizers? Well, the Judaizers were a group of Jewish Christians, if we can even call them that, Jews who claimed to be Christians, who insisted that Gentile Christians, non-Jews, must be circumcised and must follow the requirements of the Old Testament law in order to be saved and in order to be part of the people of God. That's who the Judaizers were. And they pop up all over the New Testament. Okay. So for example, notice here, Acts chapter 15, verse 1. He says, but some men, these Judaizers, came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. So they were saying that circumcision was necessary in order to be saved. This appears to be the same group Paul warns of, he's warning the Galatians of, if you remember in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, where Paul says there, to the Galatians, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ. That's what the gospel is. It's the grace of Christ. And are turning to a different gospel. Something that is not based on grace. The grace of Christ. Not that there is another one, Paul says. But there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. So they are distorting the gospel of grace by adding in other things. And so verse 2, notice, go back to our text. Paul, he warns the Philippians and he said, okay, look out for this, because there will be some who try to distort the gospel. And then in verse 2, look there, he highlights three things that describe them. These false teachers. And here's what's really interesting, is that each one of these three, reveals the Judaizers to be the exact opposite of what they claim to be. Let me show you what I mean. And just as a warning, Paul's language here may seem pretty severe. It may seem pretty harsh, and it's because the truth of the gospel is at stake. This is no small thing. So what do we learn about these Judaizers? Three things. Look at them. Number one, he says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the dogs, verse 2. Now, for all of you dog lovers out there, it's important to note that in the Jewish culture during this time, dogs were not pets, okay? Fido, Fluffy may sleep in your bed with you, but that's not happening in the first century, okay? No, they were scavengers. They were unclean animals. And for the Jews, this term, dogs, it was a derogatory term to speak of Gentiles, non-Jews. It's really interesting in Matthew chapter 15, verse 26, if you remember, the Canaanite woman, this Gentile woman, comes to Jesus begging for mercy. And Jesus says to her, is it not right to take the children's bread, meaning the Jews, and throw it to the dogs, the Gentiles? Now, Jesus is not insulting her. What he's trying to do is he's trying to draw out her faith. And that's exactly what happens, because in verse 27, she says to him in response to that, she says, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Just give me the crumbs. And thus revealing her great faith. And Jesus commends her for her faith. But notice here, go back to Philippians, notice that Paul now flips it, ironically, and he says that these Judaizers are actually the dogs, not the Gentiles. They are the ones who are unclean, because by seeking to make Gentiles clean through circumcision, they are in effect unclean. They're dogs, they're unclean, because only those who trust in Christ alone are made clean. So look out for the dogs. Secondly, look what he says, look out for the evil doers. Verse 2, literally, the evil workers. This, no doubt, I think, would be in contrast to Paul's fellow workers that we've seen in the letter, like Timothy and Epaphroditus and the Philippians themselves, his fellow workers. And this would not be what these Judaizers would have thought of themselves as evildoers. I'm sure that they thought that by requiring Gentile Christians to submit to the law, they're doing what's right, not what's evil. And yet, notice Paul says, any teaching that emphasizes the necessity of works, what I do in order to make myself right with God, to be justified before God, distorts the gospel. It diminishes the sufficiency of Christ, because it draws people away from faith in Christ alone, and it's evil. It's evil. Watch out for the evildoers. Thirdly, look out for those mutilators of the flesh. Verse 2. So the Judaizers, notice, are insisting on circumcision as essential for salvation. And Paul says their circumcision means nothing. In fact, there's a play on words here. mutilators of the flesh and circumcision both have the very same root word in Greek, same root word. But mutilators of the flesh has a prefix that means to cut off, and circumcision has a prefix that means to cut around. And kids, I'll let you ask your parents what that means later, okay? But it's a play on words. Cut off, cut around, Paul's clear. Circumcision does nothing to add to or to enhance the work of Christ. In fact, it nullifies the work of Christ. That's what Paul says in Galatians 5:2. I, Paul, say to you, if you accept circumcision as essential for salvation, for right standing with God, for acceptance by God, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Christ means nothing to you if you accept it. You're just mutilating the flesh. You're just cutting it off. And you're cut off from Christ. So the Philippians were to be on guard. Watch out. And I would say to us this morning, church, so must we. This warning still holds true today. Because we are, I think, just as susceptible to this. It may not be circumcision, it may not be Jewish law keeping, but we too are just as prone to add things to the gospel of grace, to add our works to Christ's finished work, thinking that we need more, that Christ is not sufficient, that we have to supplement his work with our works and our obedience in order to merit forgiveness from God or to earn acceptance by God. I mean, this could not be more serious, because if you attempt to add anything to the gospel of grace, you no longer have the gospel. Because then, look there, in verse 3, Paul turns now to explain the true gospel in contrast. The true gospel. Look at verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. So do you see the contrast now? Just as Paul lists three things here describing the counterfeit, he also now lists three things to describe the real thing. And he gives them a description here now of the true nature of the believer, the true nature of the people of God that is meant to protect them. By the way, if you were wondering this morning, am I a Christian? Am I saved? Verse 3 gives here the marks of a true believer, a true Christian. And if let me say this. If these marks are not true of you, you can respond to the gospel this morning, you can trust in Christ, and you can be saved today. So, what are the marks? What are the marks of a true believer, the true people of God? Three things. Notice, number one, a circumcised heart. A circumcised heart. Look there, verse 3. For we... This is speaking of the Philippians, believers in Christ, Jew and Gentile. We are the circumcision. So under the old covenant, if you remember, external circumcision of the body was a sign God had given to his people to mark them off as the people of God. But it was a sign, an external sign, that was meant to point to the internal circumcision of the heart that was necessary to be saved. That because of sin, our hearts are dead. They're dead in sin. And in order to be saved, here's what is necessary: we need a new heart. We need a circumcised heart. We need God, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, to cut away that old dead heart of sin And that's what happens, church, in the new birth. That's what happens in salvation. We come alive to God, and we're given a new heart with new desires and new affections. That's what was promised in the Old Testament. Notice here, Ezekiel 36, verse 26. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. God says, here's what's going to happen in the new covenant. I'm going to take that old dead heart of stone, and I'm going to give you this new heart that beats for God, that loves God, that delights in God. And this is what marks the true people of God. They have a circumcised heart. Or, look what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. This is very helpful. Romans 2, 28, Paul says, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, externally, by birth. Nor is circumcision outward and physical, the one that really matters. But a Jew is what? The true people of God, one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. So really the question is, here's the mark, do you have a new heart? Do you have a new heart? Born again by the Spirit. That's the first mark. Second mark, you possess the Spirit of God. Verse 3, who worship, or it literally means who serve, by the Spirit of God. True believers are indwelt and empowered by and sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Again, Ezekiel 36, this promise, I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. I'm going to put my Spirit in you and enable you now to walk in my ways. No longer does the Spirit of God dwell in a location, in a temple. Now the Spirit of God indwells his people. That's the mark. Here's the third mark. Third and final mark. They boast in Christ, not in themselves. Verse 3. What does it mean to glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh? It means putting all our confidence in him to save us and placing none of it in my abilities, my attempts to merit or earn my salvation. And in that way, God gets all the glory. We don't boast in ourselves. We boast in Christ. That's the distinguishing mark of a true believer. We trust fully in Christ alone, not in myself. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. So let me ask you, and this is a question that you must answer. This is a question that all of us in this room must answer and will answer one day. What makes you confident that you will stand before God? Can you answer that question? What makes you confident that you will stand before God one day? Not your moral efforts, not your good works, not your parents' religion. It is only your trust in the sufficiency of Christ that can give you confidence on that day. That Jesus died in your place to make you right with God. Because then, after contrasting the true and the false, notice in verses 4 through 8, he turns to offer, Paul does now, himself as an illustration. You see this? Of someone who in his past life, he could have put confidence in the flesh, right? He could have boasted in himself. I mean, if there was If there was ever someone who had reason to trust in themselves, it was Paul. I mean, this guy is in a league of his own. Heading number two, Paul's illustration, or we might call it his lack of confidence in the flesh. Look at the illustration. So verse 1, after commanding the Philippians to rejoice in the gospel, and in verses 2 and 3, warning them of turning to a counterfeit gospel, notice in verse 4 and following, Paul now offers himself as the illustration, the example, in really what is autobiographical terms of someone who had every reason to trust in themselves, their resume, that's what he's doing, his own credentials. And notice what he does here. He divides his background, his former life, into two categories. The first would be what we might call privileges inherited by birth. Those are the first four. And then second, his own personal achievements in the last three. And the purpose of this autobiography is to show that the distinguishing mark of a real Christian is they put no confidence in the flesh. So notice the illustration. First, notice his confidence in his privileges. Look there, his privileges, verses 4 and 5. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. All right, you want to boast in the things you've done? You want to boast in your achievements, your privileges? Let me tell you what, I have more. He's one-upping them, is what he's doing. And then he lists four privileges he had by birth. Look there, verse 5. I was circumcised on the eighth day, which was the law, the custom, according to the law, Leviticus 12:3. On the eighth day, every Jewish boy, he was circumcised on the eighth day. Notice verse 5, of the people of Israel. So not only had he been through the religious rituals, but he had the right race. He was a Jew by birth. He was a physical descendant of Abraham. Verse 5, he was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was of noble birth. He was of the same tribe as the very first king of Israel, which was his namesake, Saul. And then finally, notice verse 5, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul didn't just walk the walk, he talked the talk. He wasn't just nominally Jewish, he was fully in touch with his Jewishness. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's the confidence in his privileges. Secondly, though, notice confidence in his personal achievements, or his, what we might say, his performance. Look at verses 5 and 6 again, where he then lists three of his own achievements. He says, first, verse 5, as to the law, I was a Pharisee. Paul was among the most influential moral leaders in all of Judaism prior to his conversion. Verse 6, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. I was passionate about my religion. No doubt, that phrase, I'm sure in Paul's mind, was pregnant with the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts. Verse 7, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Not I was sinless, that's not what he means. What he means is that publicly I lived an exemplary life in terms of the righteous requirements of the law. I was blameless. I was above reproach. Paul was a uniquely impressive man. So when he says in verse 4, if anyone else thinks he has reason, I have more, that is not an empty statement. If there was ever a man who walked this earth who could rest in their own privileges and in their own accomplishments as a means of having confidence before God or forgiveness with God or justification or right standing and acceptance with God, it was the Apostle Paul. And beloved, we can be prone to do the same thing, can we not? To rest in our upbringing, our religious heritage, the family that we're born into, the privileges that we have, the accomplishments that we have done, our performance, our merits, our rule-keeping, all the good deeds we've done that we think will commend us to God. But Paul says, when I met Jesus, none of that mattered anymore. None of that could give me confidence before God. There was one and only one thing alone that mattered. And in verse 7, look there, Paul gives us his post-conversion now assessment of all that he had. And it reveals where his confidence really lies. Third and finally, Paul's full joy and confidence in Christ. Verses 7 and 9. And notice what Paul does here. He transitions to show us what it looks like to know Christ in a saving way. You want to know what it looks like to really know Jesus in a saving way? Paul shows us here, as one commentator says, here we find the very essence of Paul's theology. Here it is, right here. And in verses 4 through 6, look there. After listing off his inherited privileges and his personal accomplishments, then in verse 7, notice there is a radical shift. Look at verse 7. But, that's a really big but. But, what happened between verse 6 and verse 7? I'll tell you what happened. Paul met the risen Christ. But, verse 7, whatever gain I had, notice past tense, I count, present tense, as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So now notice Paul moves to accounting language. Okay, some of you may see this, balance sheet here in the accounting world. And here's what he does. He adds up all the things of his former life that he thought could commend him to God. All the things that he took pride in. All the things that he could point to and he'd say, look at this. Look at what I've done. Look at who I am. And he adds up all of those things in one column. He puts all those things in a pile. And over the top of that, he writes, loss. And over here, now notice, in the gain column is one thing. And one thing alone. Christ. And he says, nothing compares to this. Nothing. In fact, look there. In the loss column, Paul doesn't just pile up his privileges and his achievements listed there in verses 4 through 6. But look in verse 7. He says, whatever gain I had. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss. He's saying that Christ, he is far greater not only than all my accomplishments and my privileges, he's far greater than even all the good things in the world piled into one thing. And he puts all those good things that the world has to offer him, and he says all of those things, they still pale in comparison to the surpassing worth of Christ. And there are two things here I just want to highlight that we see in Paul that is true of every genuine believer. Two things, and we'll come back to this next time as well, but two things I just want to close with here. Number one, first is Paul's joy, and then secondly is Paul's confidence, or his treasuring of Christ and his trusting in Christ. First, Paul's joy in Christ. What I think is clear from verses 7 and 8 is that Paul treasures knowing Jesus above everything else in life. That what he sees in Jesus is greater joy and the greatest satisfaction of his soul, and everything else in life, even the really good things, even the great things of life, cannot compare. They're nothing compared to this. That Jesus isn't like the lottery ticket that we cash in for what we want. He's the treasure. He is the prize. Verse 8, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing. You see that word? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And that knowing there, that knowledge there of Christ that Paul is describing here, he's not just describing a mere head knowledge. This is an intimate, personal knowledge that he has of Jesus. This is a personal relationship that he has with Jesus. Notice he says, my Lord. My Lord, I know him. And I wonder, do you have that kind of knowledge? I'm not asking, did you pray a prayer? I'm not asking, did you walk an aisle? I'm not asking, do you attend church? Do you read your Bible? Not, do you know about him? I'm saying, do you know him? Do you know Jesus in a personal, saving way? Because Paul did, and it was everything to him. Because Jesus isn't just to be known about. He's not just to be respected. He's not just to be emulated. He's to be treasured. And Paul found his deepest joy in knowing Christ, so much so that everything else was lost. In fact, look at verse 8. He doesn't just write loss over that pile. Here's what he writes over that pile. It's rubbish. It's rubbish. It's excrement. That's what the word means. It's trash. It's garbage. Everything else compared to this, rubbish. Compared to knowing him. So do you know him? Do you know him? Here's the second thing. Paul's trust in Christ. Not only his treasuring of Christ, his joy in Christ, his trust in Christ. Verse 9. Paul treasures Christ and he sees in him all he will ever need. Verse 8. Look there. Paul sees Christ as gain. For his sake, I suffer the loss of all things, all things. We'll talk more about that next time. In order that I may gain Christ. What did Paul gain? Well, verse 9, look at verse 9. What Paul gained was not only Christ himself, but Christ's own righteousness. A right standing with God. That when Paul despaired of any merit of his own, any confidence in himself or in the flesh, and he placed all of his trust, he placed all of his confidence in Christ and what Jesus had done, what he had achieved, then Jesus' own righteousness became his. Do you see that? This is what we call the doctrine of imputation. We read it earlier in our service. Imputation. That what happens in salvation is that Christ credits to guilty sinners his own righteousness through faith alone. Verse 9, look there again. And to be found in him, to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. This isn't a righteousness of something I do, but that which comes, this righteousness that comes only through faith in Christ. So when I put all of my faith in Jesus, in what he did, God credits to me the righteousness of Jesus. That's the doctrine of imputation. It's trading all the rags of my sin for the robes of Jesus' own righteousness. How can a sinner be made right in the eyes of a holy God? That is the most important question you will ever answer. And the answer is nothing. There is nothing that you can do. We cannot do anything to make ourselves right with God. Because this holy God demands perfect obedience, perfection. And so we can never be righteous enough on our own to be acceptable to God. There is none who is righteous, no, not one. By works of the law, no one will be justified, Romans chapter 3. There's nothing you can do to earn this salvation. But here's the really good news, that in the gospel, God credits to us the righteousness of Christ. He clothes us with Jesus' own righteousness, who lived fully obedient to God, perfect in every way. And that by faith in him, through trust in Jesus, who lived a sinless life and who died and laid down his life to pay the penalty for our sins, rising again to conquer sin and death, by faith in him, we are now counted righteous in God's sight. And Jesus takes all of our sin and all of our guilt and all of the wrath that we deserve, and in exchange for that, we get his righteousness, we get his acceptance, we get his obedience. In fact, look there at verse 9. Notice what Paul says about this righteousness. First, he says it comes from God. Do you see that? Verse 9, the righteousness from God. It's something God gives. It's a declaration of God. It's the sentence from the judge of the universe pronouncing over your life, you're not guilty. It's given freely as a gift from God. Secondly, notice it only comes, look how it comes. It only comes to us through faith. Meaning we receive this gift of righteousness by trusting in Christ alone, through faith. That's how you receive the righteousness of Christ. And then third, notice the object of our faith is what? It's Christ. It's a righteousness from God that comes through faith in Christ. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he's the object of our faith. He's the source of our righteousness. And so this righteousness that we gain in Christ is a righteousness that God imputes, God credits to us, so that when God looks at you, he sees you clothed in Jesus' perfect righteousness. As if it were your own. How could you not treasure a Christ like that? Beloved, do not let that gospel truth become so familiar to you that you stop rejoicing in it, that you don't treasure it. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill the law's demands. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you have lavished upon us grace upon grace, a grace that we could never merit, a grace that we could never earn, a salvation that has come to us through what Jesus accomplished in his sinless life, in his substitutionary death, rising again as your stamp of approval to say, it's done. The work is finished. I pray this morning that if there might be some among us who are resting in something they've done, some merit of their own, some work that they have performed to commend them to you, to earn your love and your grace and your acceptance, would you this morning cause them to see the finished work of the cross in a way that they would rest in Jesus. They would hide themselves in Him and in Him alone through faith. And I pray that in the days ahead for this church, we would be a people that what distinguishes us and what marks us out here in this community, in our lives, is that we would be a people who rejoice in the gospel, who treasure Jesus above everything else, and that knowing Him is worth more to us than anything. I pray that would be true of us. Help us to be that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
We trust you were encouraged by the message you heard. For more information about our church, visit us online at www.2bcmtv.org or call us at 618-244-1706. And thank you for listening.